He is risen.
Risen indeed.
All right, some people know it, right? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. It's good stuff. Good news. If you can start turning in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's where we're going to be this morning. The title of the series is called Truth Resurrection, Truth That Transforms. So we're going to be exploring Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34. But before I do that, I need to read you the lyrics to a song. You might have heard it. It goes like this. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you. If your heart is in your dream, no request is too extreme when you wish upon a star as dreamers do. Now, there's a chorus to this song, if you weren't aware. It goes like this. Fate is kind. She brings to those who love the sweet fulfillment of their secret longing. Like a bolt out of the blue, fate steps in and sees you through. When you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. Fate steps in and sees you through. Fate is the thing that will get you. If you just wish for it, if you just long for it, if you just dream about it, look to the star, it will come true. If you weren't convinced that Disney is demonic, then you should be now. All right, I'm just kidding. But seriously, this is called wishful thinking. It's childish, because anyone who's lived knows that's not how it works. You can't just want something and it come true. Fate is not kind, if fate is even a thing. I mean, when you come to death's door, are you going to wish upon a star? When my wife, Maria, her 94-year-old grandmother passed away this last year, and we gathered around her bedside and we would visit her in her home, we weren't singing When You Wish Upon a Star. We were singing the hymns of the faith that pointed her attention to the hope that was to come. We sang songs like Victory in Jesus, When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder, and I'll Fly Away, O Glory, I'll Fly Away. Because those were the songs of her youth. Those were the songs that reminded her of her hope. Because hope in Scripture is not wishful thinking. It's different. We use the word hope very similarly. You know, I hope to get that job or go to that college. I hope to buy a new car or get that house. I hope to shower today. We've allowed hope to become a word that's synonymous with any desire or wish. But in Scripture, hope is rooted in something. It's strong. It's secure. Hope aims our ambitions in our lives, because hope isn't based on our desires. It's based on a promise that obviously influences our desires. But Christian hope is a confident expectation rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul is going to explain in this text, that Christian hope is a confident expectation rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And before we get to the verses in verse 12, let's just go back and see some context here, because I think that we got to see this again, even though it was preached on a couple weeks ago. Chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. See, Paul's concern here is that there are some heretical teachings that are coming in, and it's causing some to lose their faith in what the apostle preached to them. Unless you believed in vain, that is, unless you believed without coherent consideration, unless you didn't realize what it meant for you to believe what the word was that I preached to you, is Paul's point. Now, this should bring to mind Jesus' words. Remember what Jesus said when he talked about following him? He said, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" He says, "Therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus is calling us to count the cost to follow him. You remember the parable of the sower, where he sows the seed on the four different soils? Have you noticed that the second and the third seed were received with joy? That the people listening to the word preached received the seed, but because the sufferings of the world and the cost that it would be to follow Jesus, it was rocky soil, it didn't take root. And because of the pleasures of the world and the desire for worldly riches and pleasures, it chokes out the seed and it doesn't produce any fruit. Initially, the word is responded to with joy. And Paul is nervous here. He's saying, listen, guys, I preached a word to you. Unless you believed in vain, unless you didn't understand what it was going to cost to follow Jesus and to believe in the resurrection. I mean, parents and grandparents, you understand this very legitimate question. Will my child hold fast? Paul says, hold fast to the word that I preached to you, and we understand this. Will our children hold fast? They say they believe. I mean, of course my children believe. They believe anything I tell them. They're elementary school. I'm not saying children can't truly believe, but I'm just saying until the rubber meets the road, until they realize, oh, it's going to cost me something to follow Jesus. It's going to mean something to hold fast. It's going to mean I can't succumb to the worldly desires and the identities that are out there. The question we ask is, will they follow Jesus rather than that emotionally love-charged relationship? Will they follow Jesus rather than their same-sex attractions and desires? Will they follow Jesus rather than the party life of unholy drinking and unhealthy drugs? Will they follow Jesus rather than the greedy love of money? Will they follow Jesus rather than the reigning academic and cultural philosophies of the day? If you're a teenager or a 20-something or a 30-something or beyond in this room, and you're wrestling right now with whether you're buying into all of this. Like, what are we doing here? If you're struggling with questions about God and about faith and about Jesus and the church and the legitimacy of it all, I just want you to know that you're in a moment of counting the cost. Will you hold fast to the apostles' word about the gospel of Jesus Christ, or will you not? That's what Paul is addressing here. There are some who are doubting the resurrection. They're saying it didn't really happen, and I mean, is God really going to raise a bunch of dead corpses from the ground? Is that what we're hoping in? Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, do you realize he's addressing people in the church? This is a letter to the church at Corinth. Some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead. This is a teaching that has come into the walls of the church. The commentators don't actually know exactly where it comes from. It could be some influence from Judaism. Remember, the Sadducees said there is no resurrection from the dead. There was a Greek Epicurean philosophy that denied the afterlife as a general rule, and so anything that was about that was like, you know, child's play. It was below the academics of the day. There was maybe an idea that there was a spiritual resurrection, but not like a physical resurrection. Like the kingdom of God is more about what's going on in our hearts. It's a more spiritual reality. I mean, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll see that Paul is still dealing with this. 2 Timothy 2 says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Even in the end days of Paul's ministry, he's saying this reality, this teaching that the resurrection has already happened. It's a spiritual reality. It's not a part of our hope as Christians. It's already influencing the church. And I just think we need to recognize that this does happen then and now. Just because a teaching identifies as Christian and it's backed by PhDs does not mean it is true apostles' teaching with the Word of God. But Paul is no anti-intellectual. He's going to use logic and rhetoric of this day to show the absurdity of these groups who deny the resurrection. And so he launches in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Paul's big point here is, guys, you can't have it both ways. You can't claim that it's not possible for dead people to be raised and believe in the resurrection of Jesus, who was a dead person. You can't claim only spiritual resurrection for us, but physical resurrection for Jesus. If Christ has not been raised, I mean, here's the deal. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't logically follow. But this logic is, Paul is not just saying it's not logical. He's saying this is destructive. This will destroy your faith to give up on the resurrection of the dead. Because his logic gets us to the point where he's like, look, if Christ has not been raised, then everything is a sham. This is all a hoax. It's a lie. It's fun and games. If Christ has not been raised. I mean, he goes through a whole list. I mean, I hope this logic of Paul kind of makes you a little uncomfortable. Because what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, if Christ has not been raised, then preaching is worthless. Then your faith is ridiculous. If Christ has not been raised, then the apostles are false witnesses. Verse 16, if Christ has not been raised, then our belief is pointless and we are still stuck in our sins. Can you imagine that Sunday school class? Okay, kids, come on. Jesus Christ forgave our sins, but it doesn't matter because we're dead anyway. I mean, the cross and the resurrection are really one event. The cross is the great victory of Jesus over the powers that provides substitutionary atonement for our sins, that is a victory over our enemy, and the resurrection is the vindication that everything Jesus accomplished on the cross was true, and it was good, and it's real, and there is hope. But if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. And listen, all of those who have died, your loved ones that have passed away, they're gone forever. If, verse 18, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If all we have is now, then the most true claim ever made was YOLO. You only live once. Do what you want. Have fun. Drink and be merry, because this is all we've got. If Christ has not been raised. If there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. Might as well just hang out with the preacher of Ecclesiastes who said, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And so Paul's saying, You can't just deny the resurrection from the dead as if it's just some theology that does. This is everything. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then you're denying that Christ has been raised, and everything is grounded in the fact that Jesus Christ has died and is risen. The gospel is our hope. So he gets into verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised. This is what Paul is attesting to as an apostle who witnessed, who knows, who has seen the risen Savior. Remember, in the previous section, Paul said that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the disciples, and then he went and appeared to 500 people in his resurrected body. So every people are walking around in this day, and they're like, I saw him. I saw the risen Savior. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And it changes everything. And notice the metaphor that Paul uses here. In verse 20, he says, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep. That's the metaphor that the early church, that Paul the Apostle, many used for death. You know what happens after you fall asleep? After about 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 hours, depending on who you are. You know what happens after you fall asleep? You wake up. You wake up. And that's why this became the way that the early church would refer to death, because Jesus is the one who wakes us up. Remember the girl who died? She was sick, and Jesus was going to heal her. And in the middle of going there, they're like, hey, she's dead. Jesus, you didn't make it in time. And Jesus shows up to the door, and he says, why is everyone crying and mourning? She's only sleeping. Now, why is Jesus being deceptive? Does Jesus not know that she's actually dead? Because everyone in the room knows she's dead. Everyone is not, they're not idiots. They know what a dead person is. They know there's no breathing. They know there's no heart. There's no pulse. They know she's dead. And Jesus says, no, she's only sleeping. Why is that? Because when Jesus enters the room, death becomes sleep. Because all Jesus has to do is say, wake up. And she wakes up from the dead. Jesus has power over death. To him, it's just sleep. All he has to do is give a little shake. Oh, and we're back. Hippolytus of Rome in the 3rd century says this: Christ is risen, the angels of God are rejoicing. Christ is risen, the tombs of the dead are empty. Christ is risen indeed from the dead, the first of the sleepers. Glory and power are his forever and ever. I love that line. Jesus Christ is the first of the sleepers. He went to sleep, and 3 days later, he woke up. Because when Jesus enters the room, death becomes sleep. So in verse 20 through 23, he's going to flesh this out, that Jesus' resurrection is a foretaste of our resurrection. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. If you've ever been to like a really nice restaurant, and you got like a 5-course meal, the appetizer is usually really small. It's not filling, but it's so good, it gets you excited about what's coming next. It tastes so good that you're like, oh, this chef knows what they're doing. The meal's gonna be amazing. And in a similar way, Jesus Christ, he shows us what's coming. His resurrection is going to show for us the quality and the character of what will be coming after it. And that is not only that he is risen from the dead, but guess what that means for you and me? We will be risen from the dead. The resurrection of the dead is our hope, because we're going to participate in it, not just in the spiritual resurrection of being raised with Christ now, but one day a physical resurrection just like Jesus had. This is the joy of knowing that Jesus is risen. Paul uses the same logic in Romans 11, 16. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. In a similar way, he's saying, Jesus is risen from the dead, we will be risen from the dead. What comes after is of the same quality and character of what comes before. It's a promise that the same kind of thing is coming. In Adam, we were all dead in our sins, and in Christ, we have the hope of resurrection from the dead. Now, I could go into a whole spiel on our bodily resurrection, but that's next week's sermon. Because Paul's gonna then address that issue next week. So I don't have to spend too much time on it this week. Let's go to the next point here in verse 24. Jesus's returning is a climax to God's all-inclusive glory. Jesus' resurrection is a foretaste of our resurrection, and then Jesus' returning, because he's resurrected, is a climax to God's all-inclusive glory. Okay, listen to these verses because they are huge. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But when it says, I skipped a verse. Oh, no, there it is. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son of himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, you need to read those verses slower, and you need to read them with a little bit more thought, because Paul is making a significant argument there, but it gets kind of convoluted because you're like, there's a lot of subjection going on there. But here's the big point. The big point is that when Jesus returns, he is going to set up the kingdom, and then he's going to deliver this kingdom to God the Father, and all nations, every tribe, tongue, and people is going to recognize that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, is all in all. That it's all about him. Jesus is returning, and he is going to bring all of his enemies to an end, the last enemy being death. To where that won't even be a part of the story. There won't even be any more sleeping anymore. Death will be done. Have you ever had a boxing match or a wrestling match with a two-year-old? Like an intense two-year-old. Like the two-year-old who thinks, I can win this battle. That's a fun one. They come at you and they are clawing, hitting, jumping, screaming, biting, everything they can to take you down. And what, if you're a dad in the room, what are you doing when your two-year-old is trying to take you down in this way? You're smiling, sometimes laughing, because you are so much bigger than the little two-year-old that their attempts to destroy you are futile. They have no hope. They can't do it. Okay, but let's change the scenario. Let's say the two-year-old isn't playing. Let's say the two-year-old's having a tantrum. Like he's actively rebelling against your authority. You're probably not smiling in that moment. Because this two-year-old is actually so intense in their tantrum, they are becoming a harm to themselves and to those around them. And this is what the world is doing to the creator of the universe. The world is throwing a two-year-old tantrum of rebellion against God, and they're trying to win. They're trying to take him down. They're trying to say that they're going to somehow overcome. And God is so much bigger. He's so much bigger than we are. He's so much bigger than the world. And when Jesus steps onto the scene, he is going to bring all of his enemies, every rule, every authority, every power, and put them under his feet. And he's going to bring justice and peace and goodness into the world. And he's going to get rid of the tantrum that is becoming a harm to them and to everyone else. And he's going to set things right. Jesus is a conquering king. He will destroy every rule and authority. He will put all his enemies under his feet. He will destroy the last enemy, which is death itself. And then Jesus will hand the kingdom over to his Father so that the sovereign glory of God is on display for all of heaven and earth to see. God will be all in all. Life is all about God. See, everything is about God. The gospel is about God. And death can't stop the plans and purposes of God to establish his sovereign glory. Death can't stop it. And church, this is our hope, that death doesn't get the last word. Listen, I know it's easy. It is so easy to get distracted in life by world events, by the things happening in the nation or in the world. It is easy to get caught up in the Christian author predictions of how the end times is going to go down and such things. But church, from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, let me just declare to you what Pastor Ryan has already said this morning. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's what's important. That's what our hope is in, is that Jesus Christ, the risen one, is returning, and we will be resurrected in the same way that he was resurrected. This is what it means, gospel hope, to have gospel hope. And it matters. It really does matter. And I want to share with you why it matters from Paul. Not my own opinion, but Paul here explains why this matters. If we look at verse 29, here's the last paragraph. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul returns to the kind of illogical processing of those who deny the resurrection. And he uses some real-life examples here. First, he talks about this practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead. Now, when Pastor Ryan and Pastor Rod say they want you to speak at Gospel Hope Church, and you think it's a gift, it's an honor, thank you so much for giving me this privilege, they're really just giving you the text that they don't want to have to deal with. They're like in their room thinking, baptism on behalf of the dead. Let's give that one to Ben. So if you have any questions about it, go see Pastor Ryan and Pastor Rod. They'd love to talk to you. So I am going to just share with you, I did some research on this. There are over 40 interpretations throughout church history of what this verse means. So good luck. I found that the kind of exegetical explanation of it is that when people are coming to the end of their life, there's an inner sense that they know that the ones who have gone before them are somewhere, that they're there. It's like grandmother said, I'll see you on the other side, and that haunts them their whole life. And so in the end of their life, they will oftentimes, many people turn to Christ at the end of their life because they want to be with their loved ones. They want to continue living. They don't want to die. And so they finally see Jesus Christ as the one who offers life. And so they're converted and baptized for the sake of the fact that they want to be with those who have gone before. And Paul is saying, look, if there's nothing beyond the grave, then why are people turning to Christ at the end of their life? Why is it that that becomes such a present experience and reality for people? That's one of the 40 interpretations. Second, why else would Paul be living in danger on the edge of death every day? Paul uses his own example. He's like, if the resurrection of the dead isn't real, then why am I putting my life at risk all the time? What do I gain from any of this? Paul's like, my life is terrible. Imprisonment, shipwreck, stoning. Like, why would I even care about all this if there was no resurrection of the dead? And here's what Paul is saying in the beginning. He says in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Because if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But here's what happens if Christ has been raised. So you've got to think about the logic. On the flip side, if Christ has been raised, then the resurrection of the dead inspires death-defying witness. If death doesn't get the last word, then death is not a threat, which means we don't have to fear death. It means that we can then with courage and with boldness proclaim the gospel no matter what. I mean, what's the worst that they could do? Kill us? That's just sleep. This is how the early church and thought in the midst of so many, this is how Christians across the globe are thinking in light of persecution and action. I mean, if you are in an Islamic country in the Middle East, it is very rare for you to convert and live longer than a week. Why? If not, but the resurrection from the dead. Justin Martyr, second century, he said, for if we looked for a human kingdom, we should also deny our Christ that we might not be slain. But since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men cut us off, since also death is a debt which must at all events be paid. His point is, like, we're going to die anyway. If we didn't want to die, if it was all about a human kingdom, then we would deny Jesus and keep living for as long as we can. Julita of Caesarea, fourth century, maybe third, she said this, let the estates I own be ravaged or given to others. Let me lose my life and let my body be destroyed. Rather that than I should speak one word against you, O Lord, who made me. If they take from me a small portion of this earth and its wealth, I shall exchange it for heaven. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, indeed, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain what? The resurrection from the dead. You see, this was Paul's hope. This is what drove his life. This is what drove his Christianity. This is what drove his living. It was the gospel hope. It was hope that drove his reckless abandon for Christ. And the resurrection of the dead should inspire our death-defying witness. Secondly, the resurrection of the dead focuses holy hope. The resurrection of the dead focuses holy hope. Now, that word holy is key because look at what Paul says in verse 33. He says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Paul ends this section with a very practical concern. He's like, if the dead are not raised, then what's the attitude of life? It's, well, whether we eat or drink, tomorrow we die. If there's no hope, we can do whatever we want. It's all meaningless anyway. Paul is quoting, actually, a verse from the Old Testament here. It was a common slogan of that day, but it's also a verse from the Old Testament in Isaiah where Jerusalem was about to be ransacked by Babylon, and instead of repenting and crying out to the Lord for help, the people of Israel throw a party. And they literally say, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They had no hope. They were hopeless in their life, and so they just decided to throw a party and die. And God is saying to them through the prophet Isaiah, why is that your response if you had only called out to my name in humility and repentance? But instead, you chose to throw a party. And that's the reality of what hopelessness does. When we lose our minds, when we lose our minds, when we lose our sights on the hope of the resurrection, that hopelessness, it will just lead us into sin. Hopelessness will lead you to sin. And this is why suffering is a struggle. Because with every suffering, we're tempted by the enemy to give up hope. With every suffering, there is an accompanying temptation to sin. And you've got to know this about your suffering. You've got to ask yourself, what is the sin that wants to kind of jump on the train of my suffering? Because suffering without hope can lead you to fall prey to alcoholism, to drug addiction, to pornography addiction, to complaining, to sexual immorality, or even sometimes to the deconstruction of your faith. Suffering without hope will tempt you towards sin. James 1:2 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So listen, when you receive the cancer diagnosis or your child receives it, when life is overwhelming and you can't seem to keep your head above water, when you feel stuck at your job, when you face shame or shunning from your coworkers or friends because you believe biblical truth, when your loved ones die, or should I say go to sleep, when that happens, Paul is saying, don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. The spiritual enemy wants you to lose hope because he knows if he can get you to lose hope, he can get you to do anything. That's what Paul said in the text I already read to you. He says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. That's the result of hopelessness. If there's no hope, then what? Then we don't have anything to direct our ambitions and our lives and our joy and our aims towards what is true. Hopelessness will lead you to sin, but here's another reality that Paul mentions in this verse. He says, to put it in this word, sin will lead you to hopelessness. Sin will lead you to hopelessness. He says bad company corrupts good morals. He calls them to wake up from their drunken stupor. Because listen, when we get into sin, it causes us to focus our lives on earth. And we lose sight of heaven. We lose sight of the new creation of the new heaven and the new earth that's coming from the book of Isaiah. Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. Listen, you will be influenced by the company you keep for good or for ill. So, the YouTube videos, the news channels, your social media feeds, your friends on Facebook and your real friends, your sports buddies, your coworkers, your family, whatever group that you want to be in, okay, whatever group, I'm not saying not, we're all part of groups, but whatever group that you want to be accepted in, that you value their acceptance of you, you value your belonging in that group, family, friends, cultural realities, politics, whatever it is, that group will influence you significantly. And that's why it's so important to be a covenant member of a local church, because you want the values of this in-group to be the thing that focuses your heart on eternity. Because that's the value of gospel hope. And so what we have to be careful to recognize that the in-group will shape us, and if our in-group, whether family or friends, if those values are consistent with the values of the flesh, then it will form us to be a fleshly people. It will create an earthly mindedness in us, and it will cause us to lose hope. So, when a teenager goes off to college, some will get influenced by academic philosophers and theologians to the point that they lose their faith, or more accurately, lose their parents' faith. But what also happens is a teenager will go off to college, and I saw this as a youth pastor multiple times, they will get, and maybe this is a part of your story in this room, but they'll get caught up in some sinful groups or a sinful relationship. And so they begin to search for a philosophy that allows them to do what they want. And if you want to live how you want, and you want to live according to whatever your desires want, and you just want you to wish upon a star and let your dreams come true, if that's how you want to live your life, then a risen and returning king who will judge the world in righteousness doesn't fit your desired lifestyle. And so you give it up. And you give up hope. And Paul says here in the text, don't be deceived. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Don't go on sinning, because the hope of the resurrection is real, and it's true, and it's good, and it's beautiful. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is reigning. Jesus Christ is returning, and he will judge the world in righteousness. Don't give up hope. Hold fast to the word that the Apostle Paul preached, to the word that is so faithfully preached at Gospel Hope by Pastor Rod and Pastor Ryan every single Sunday. Hold fast to that, because this is our hope. I desire for this to be your hope. And if it's not, then I would just encourage you to search your heart. Do you realize this morning that the Christian faith has planted its flag in the apostolic witness that we have through the Word of God, that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and has risen from the grave? And that's everything. And if that's not true, then this is all nothing. But it is true, and so it's everything. And so it aims our lives, it aims how we live, it aims our values in life, it aims the way in which we want to be formed by the communities we're with, because the gospel hope is true. Do you believe that this morning? Are you encouraged by that this morning? In your suffering, in your fighting against the temptations of sin, do you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is risen, and that means you and I will rise again? That's good news. Amen. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Maybe right now you need to praise the Lord in your heart. Maybe right now you need to hear what is the comfort of the gospel truth, because maybe you're suffering right now. Maybe you have lost loved ones. Maybe you have gotten the bad diagnosis. Maybe you have wayward children. And you need to remember that your hope must be in God. Maybe you're fighting sin right now. And you have focused your mind on the earth and on the desires of the flesh. And you need to let the hope of the resurrection realign you to what is true and what is good about Jesus, and how he's so much better than any promise that sin could offer you. Lord, would you please have mercy on us this morning? Would you please order our hearts to love you more than anything? And would we be able to say with Paul that we count all things as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we know that it's all about you and your glory. You will be God who is all in all. And so, Lord, would you lift our eyes to behold your glory? Thank you for the freedom that your resurrection has brought us and the hope we can live in. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.